God's Word from 1 John. Our first reading from 1 John chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1, reading through to the second verse of the second chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. And as we read this portion, these opening words of John's first epistle, we notice that in the opening four verses, he focuses our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us that as we read through this epistle, and as we wrestle with the truths that John is dealing with, and the matters of what it means to love God and to love our neighbor, to love one another as Christ has loved us, that we cannot look away from Christ. That we must look to Him and find in Him the perfection that we stand in need of to truly live a life of joyful obedience to the Father's will, find our ongoing forgiveness in Him, our life as we live, as John says, through Him. So at the very beginning, he focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His Word, this portion of John's first epistle. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 9 this morning, question and answer number 26. And so we are at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of the Christian faith as it is summarized for us in the Articles of the Apostles' Creed. You may remember that the Catechism is dealt by way of introduction with how the Apostles' Creed is divided along the lines of God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. It is divided along the lines of the Trinity because this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word, that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Lord's Day 9 and 10 deal with our faith, our belief in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And to begin with, the question is asked, we say that we believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. The question is, what do you believe? What do you believe is the question when you say, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. What is the content of that statement of faith? Well, this is what we are to believe. The answer reads as follows. We are to believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good. For he's able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. One thing I want to highlight is that this truth of our comfort, of our assurance in Christ Jesus, is for the sake of Christ Jesus, his Son. God is our God, he is our Father, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his glory, and for on the basis of his work of redemption for his people. It is for the sake of Christ that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Father. We must never lose sight of that great truth. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we find reconciliation to God. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we are adopted into the family of God and that we are now the children of God. We who by nature are children of wrath are now in Christ Jesus the children of God. For the sake of Christ, we are able to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let's bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn over a page for our second reading of God's Word this morning from John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, reading once again from verse 7, as we have done for the past 2 weeks. John chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read through to verse 5 of chapter 5 as we continue and bring to conclusion our consideration of verses 3 and 4 of the 5th chapter and the relationship that is set before us here between regeneration, faith, and love. So listen once again carefully to God's Word as it is found here, recorded for us by the pen of John. John writes in 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication the words of hymn number 725, the words of the Lord's Prayer. Reading once again from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. John writes, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. It's been clearly revealed. Nothing hidden. It is beyond our comprehension, and yet it is clearly revealed. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins through his death. John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is the ethical imperative. It's not an option. It's the reality of the love of Christ compelling us and controlling us. God demonstrating his love is willing to sacrifice his Son for our good. While we were his enemies, while we were helpless, hopeless, and hostile. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's Word this morning. And as we do, as you can see in your bulletin, your sermon outline, we're going to continue with our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth under our main heading and theme, Do Not Marvel. And in particular, this morning, what I'd like to do is continue our study of this biblical doctrine of the new birth under our subheading for a third and final time, our subheading, Regeneration, Faith, Love. And we have been doing this, looking at the relationship of the new birth, faith in Christ, and love for God and love for one another, in terms of a study of 1 John chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, where we read once again these words. Notice again the phrases, love of God, born of God, our faith. John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Keep his commandments, he says, in such a way that it is clear that they are not burdensome. For, he explains, whatever or everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He asks, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us as we trust in Christ's victory over the world on our behalf in our place. So now, as I've pointed out, here in this portion of 1 John, we find a three-link chain of thought that connects for us in the order that John has them, love, the new birth, and faith. And it is this three-link chain of thought that we see how, in this three-link chain of thought, that we see how regeneration, the new birth, faith in Christ, and love for God and others relate to each other. So this is how it works. Link number one, as I've identified it, is found in verse three, the statement, this is the love of God. The love of God is seen in the expressed in the keeping of God's commandments, keeping them in such a way that is clearly not a burden. It's not a burden for everyone. Link number two, John explains, who is born of God overcomes the world. It is that overcoming of the world that makes the keeping of God's commandments not burdensome. And then link number three, this is the victory, he explains, that has overcome the world, our faith. And so the chain of thought goes something like this, as I've summarized it, and we're reviewing here, reminding ourselves of what I have said already. It goes like this. John says to us, love for God is expressed in obedience to his commandments in such a way and with a spirit that does not act burdensomely. The mark of love for God is willing, joyful obedience, not begrudging, duty-oriented obedience. This is what he's saying. And the basis of this unbegrudging, joyful obedience, which is the essence of love, is the power of the new birth to overcome the world. And this world-defeating power, the new birth that breaks the seductive and alluring spell of sin and makes the will of God beautiful, not burdensome, is our faith. That's the three-link chain of thought. Here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, John is teaching us that the reason loving God and loving people is not burdensome, and this is what we've considered thus far, the reason loving God and loving people is not burdensome is that we have been born again, and this new birth enables us to conquer the world. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And I explained this overcoming of the world in our previous sermon in the context of 1 John, saying that this means that the new birth severs the root of the cravings of the world and the craving for the things of the world. It is the new birth that sets us free from the enslaving power and desires and lusts of the world. We looked at that in terms of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Overcoming the world, explaining it this way, overcoming the world then means that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pride of possessions, don't rule us anymore. Their power is broken. Paul teaches it this way in Romans chapter 6. He teaches us that as a result of being brought into union with Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we have been joined together with Christ, baptized and identified with him in his death, and that death is a death to sin. As many as have been joined to Christ have died to sin. In the context of Romans 6, it means died to the power, the enslaving power of sin. Being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, dying with him in his death to sin, we are then raised to newness of life so that we can take hold of the practical injunction to reckon to be true what is true. That if we are in Christ Jesus, we have died to sin and we are alive now to God in him. That's essentially what John is saying here when he talks about the new birth enabling us to conquer the world. So that brings us by way of introduction this morning to our first point. And the third link in John's chain of thought here, that being faith in Christ. And you'll remember that, perhaps you'll remember, I hope you remember, Hopefully you'll be reminded now that I ended our last sermon last week with this question then. How does this all work? How does this work? How does it work that those who are born of God overcome the world and are now able to love God and love others? How does this work? What is John's answer? And his answer to this question is this. This works by faith. It works by faith alone. By faith alone in Christ alone, the Son of God. That's how this works. By faith. We live by faith. We live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. In His having kept the law for us, Him having satisfied the demands of the law in His death, and in Christ now living in us and enabling us by grace to be conformed more and more to His likeness, that we might live a life that is pleasing to God. It's by faith that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's by faith that we are brought into union with Christ's victory, part to being then partakers of the divine nature, we escape the corruption and the depravity that is in the world through lust. This is what the last half of verse 4 teaches us, the third link in John's chain of thought. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory, our faith, which is produced by the work, God's work, the Spirit's work in our lives through the Word, the work of regeneration. So this is what John teaches us. John is teaching us here that the new birth overcomes the world. And the reason the new birth overcomes and conquers the world, conquers the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is that this new birth creates faith. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Trust in His work. And so John is teaching us this. The grace of regeneration produces the grace of faith. Saving faith. Saving faith that brings us into union with Christ, by which we are engrafted into Christ and we receive of all His benefits. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us with regards to the nature of saving faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us the following with regards to saving faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And what is that work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts and the hearts of the elect? It is the work of regeneration. It is the work of spiritual resurrection. It is the work of spiritual recreation. And the Confession of Faith, the Westminster, goes on to teach us that the principal acts of this saving faith, which is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, the hearts of the elect, the principal acts of saving faith are as follows: accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for sanctification. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for eternal life. All of this by virtue of the covenant of grace. The Westminster Divines go on to teach that this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So, the most immediate, decisive work of God in the new birth is that the new life He creates sees the superior value of Jesus over all else. And we trust in Him. We embrace Him. We receive Him. This is what happens when a person is converted. The Apostle Paul describes it this way, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. First of all, in verse 4, he teaches us, in this whole matter of salvation, it is God who causes the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine on us. And this reality, in verse 6 he explains, is comparable to God's original creation. And so he explains, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that is the original creation, who has shone in our hearts, the new creation. He has shone in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of His glory, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. In the context of 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul is saying. The veil has been lifted. The blinders have been removed. The blinding effect of sin has been dealt with so that we can now see the glory of God's kingdom, the glory of God's King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was told that this was the nature of his commission to ministry as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we go back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, this is what we read. Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul, and this is Paul recounting his own conversion. He says that Christ said to me, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. He sends him to do what? To open their eyes. To open their eyes in order that they might be able to turn from darkness to light, that they might turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him. I send you to open their eyes. You remember Paul writing to Timothy, had these words of instruction for Timothy, with regards to how he was to function as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to him, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. He must in humility correct those who are in opposition for this reason. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps God will grant them a complete outlook on life so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The most immediate, decisive work of God in the new birth is that this new life, that the new life he creates, sees the superior value of Jesus over all else, sees the kingdom and enters the kingdom and embraces the treasure of the kingdom over all the fool's gold of the world. This is the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, in the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Jesus is the hidden treasure. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Those who have been born again see this. They see that He is the treasure. He is the one who alone is able to satisfy the deepest longings, the deepest needs of the human being who is lost in sin. So again, the most immediate and decisive work of God in the new birth is that the new life He creates sees the superior value of Jesus over all else. And through that, we overwhelmingly conquer, we overcome the world. In other words, we can put it this way. This decisive work of God in regeneration enables those in whom He performs this work to do the work of God. And Jesus, when asked, what is the work of God, defined it as believing in Him whom God has sent. That is the work of God. That is all God asks. That we believe, that we trust, that we rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And find in Him everything that we need. Everything that we are not. Everything that we one day will be. We do not look away from Christ. So in terms of regeneration with no lapse of time at all. This spiritual sight of the superior value of Jesus results in receiving Jesus as the treasure that He is. Now, that's not a normal way we talk about it, is it? We're not comfortable with that. But this is the work of God. This is how we see the fingerprint of God in our life, that we are indeed His workmanship, His masterpiece, where we're able to say, when all is said and done, Jesus is the treasure of my heart. That's faith. Receiving Jesus for all that He is, all that God promises to be for us in Him, because our eyes have been opened to see His truth, His beauty, and His worth. This is clearly a work of God and not a work of man. And this is why faith conquers, overcomes the world. The world, according to the Word of God, held us in bondage. Held us in bondage by the power of its lusts and desires, catering to the deepest depravity and corruption of our hearts. But now, our eyes have been opened by the new birth to see the superior desirability of Jesus. And we find in Him our pleasure and the satisfaction of our souls. And we find in Him our identity. We find in Him our meaning and purpose and our inner sense of well-being. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is our life. That life is not found in things. That life is a person and His name is Jesus. So the Scriptures teach us this, and the person who's born of God sees this and feels it and senses this and knows this. Jesus is better than the lusts of the flesh. Jesus is better than the lust of the eyes. Jesus is better than the riches, the pride of life and the pride of possessions that strangle us with greed and pride or tyrannize us with worry and anxiety. Faith in Christ as the fruit of regeneration enables us to overcome the world. This is the victory. Faith in Christ, the Son of God. Which brings us to our second point this morning. And as you can see, it's regeneration, faith, and love. And I should have put an exclamation mark behind the phrase, in that order. Maybe two, maybe three. Committed the literary fallacy and the greatest thing that takes place often. People put too many exclamation marks, but here you cannot put too many. Regeneration, faith, and love. In that order. And here's the point. It's absolutely vital that we maintain this order in our understanding of the relationship between regeneration, faith in Christ, and loving people. Here's what we can say about this order and why it's important. First of all, we can say this. Regeneration is the cause of faith. Not faith being the cause of regeneration. Regeneration, the sovereign work of God, is the cause of faith. In other words, you don't believe and get born again. You believe because you have been born again. This is the clear teaching of God's Word. To see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, to see the treasure, the hidden treasure that is Christ, to see Christ as the pearl of great price, you must be born again. That's what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. To see me for who I am, to see me for who I really am, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. You say you know who I am, and you know where I must be from and what I'm all about. You don't. Because without regeneration, without being born again, you cannot see. You cannot grasp. You cannot begin to understand the truth of who I am. This is what John teaches us here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He teaches us that whoever believes, that is, whoever has faith that Jesus is the Christ, has been. That's the better tense of the verb here, not is born of God, has been born of God. John is saying, having been born of God results in our believing. Our believing is the immediate evidence of God's begetting. As our own catechism teaches us once again, the faith, a true and saving faith, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. Where does faith come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the work or through the preaching of the Word of God. Second, we can say that loving people then is the fruit of this faith. So faith is the fruit of regeneration, and love is the fruit of faith. This is the way that John argues here in verse 4. The victory that overcomes the world, that is, that overcomes the obstacles to loving others, rather than loving things and using others to get them or to get them out of the way so we can get them, the victory that overcomes the world, overcomes the obstacles to loving God and loving others, is our faith. And so what we need to see here is an order of causation in our understanding of God's work of salvation in our lives as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is what we have. This is the order. We must maintain this biblical order. This is God's work, the nature of His work. We have new birth, faith in Jesus, and then the doing of God's commandments without a sense of burdensomeness, namely loving others, joyful obedience. God causes the new birth. The new birth is the creation of new life that sees Christ for who He is and receives Him. And that receiving severs the root of the cravings of the world and cravings for the things of the world and sets us free to love. So that's what we can say about the relationship, the order between regeneration, faith in Christ, and loving people. Now, the question is, why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, it's important to begin with because it will keep us from confusing saving faith and love for people. Becoming confused and thinking that saving faith and love for people and love for people and saving faith are one and the same thing. As I said, as I began this section on the new birth, faith must always come first. Faith must be understood as the root of love and be different from love. Otherwise, love will be destroyed. In other words, our so-called lives of love won't be the fruit of the Spirit, but rather it will be understood as our duty, our effort, our labor. We'll find ourselves living the Christian law the Christian life according to law rather than being controlled by grace. And if you don't come at love this way, your failures will probably overwhelm you with guilt and hopelessness. And if that happens, you will give way either to hardworking legalism or fatalistic immorality. And this is important because there are some today within even Reformed circles who are combining faith in Christ and love for people. And they're saying that faith really means faithfulness. So what we need to focus on is on what we are doing. And that faithfulness includes love for people. And so there's no way to distinguish faith in Christ and love for people. And yet, according to God's Word, there has to be. Because we fail miserably when it comes to loving others. We fail miserably when it comes to loving God as we ought and loving others as we ought. And I don't think there's going to be any disagreement there. So if it depends upon my faithfulness, and my assurance and my hope depends upon my faithfulness, the degree of my love, well, I'm shot. Technically, when people do this, this is known as conflating two distinguishable things into one. Fusing together and confusing two things that are not identical and trying to make them as if they are identical. In this case, it's faith in Jesus and love for people. In other words, faith and our faithfulness. And this is dangerous. This is a deadly mistake. Let me see if I can explain this. Stay with me. To begin with, what we need to understand is this. Faith in Christ and love for people are inseparable, but they are not indistinguishable. Write that down. They're inseparable. Faith always works through love, but they're not indistinguishable. It's not like they're just one and the same thing. No. They're so inseparable that John can sum up all God's demands, all of His commands in these two: faith and love. Paul puts it this way: faith working through love, the evidence of new creation. So John is able to say in 1 John 3, verse 23, this is God's commandment, His singular commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and. So there's one thing and then another. This is His commandment. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us command. So there's the one and there's the other. Faith in Christ, believing in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, and then love for one another. This can be seen as the summary of all the tests of life here in John's letter. The test of regeneration. Believe on Jesus and love each other, specifically love each other just as Jesus has loved us. But what we need to see here in John's writing is there's an order of causality again. Order of causality that is crucial. That is to say, there's the one that produces the other. The one is dependent on the other. There's a relationship of cause and effect, root and fruit. The cause of the one, faith, is the effect, love. The root is faith in Christ. The effect, the outworking, is seen in love. Now you may be asking yourself, well, what's the point? Why is this crucial? Well, here's why it's crucial. Think with me for a moment. There is going to come a day, and today is the day. As we sit here, as I stand here, there is going to come a day, today, when we don't love as we ought to love. So what are you going to do if your heart condemns you because you know that love is a sign of the new birth, and you don't love as you ought to love? How will you fight the fight for assurance? How will you fight the fight for hope at that time? What is the basis of your confidence? What is the basis of your assurance that you are truly one who is begotten of God? When you know you don't love as you ought to love. When you know you don't love those who are begotten of God, and therefore you don't love the one who has begotten them, God Himself. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, well, here's what I'll do. I'll do more. I'll try harder. I'll focus on my need to be more loving. Or look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the source and goal of our faith and the salvation of our souls. It is a genuine either or. Will you look to yourself for assurance and hope and confidence? Will you try harder, try to do more, and think that that's the Christian life? Or will you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and your need for Him, without whom you can do nothing? Will you live according to law, or will you live according to grace? Will you put more bricks in the backpack, or will you find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, why I say that is because one person has written the following. And I quote, "The chief problem that we face as believers is not that we don't know what we should do." This author writes, "In my experience, most Christians, including myself, know a great deal about how we ought to live. Our primary problem is that we don't live up to what we know." There's a problem. We don't live up to what we know. We fail. We fall short. There's a gap. The gap is not in our knowledge, but in our obedience. The 18th century pastor John Newton once wrote a letter to a friend titled "On the Inefficacy of Knowledge." And in it, he lamented his inability to bring the profound doctrines that he loved so dearly to bear on the struggles with sin that he faced in his own life. So how do we address, this person goes on to write, how do we address this gap between what we know and what we do? He writes, "Sermons and Bible studies that focus on law that focus on the demands of Scripture for our obedience, no matter how accurately biblical in content, tend simply to add to the burden of guilt felt by the average Christian. A friend of mine calls these sermons, here's where my allusion came to, another brick in the backpack. Another brick in the backpack. You arrive at church knowing five ways in which you are falling short of God's standard for your life, and you leave knowing 10 ways more, doubling your burden. In my experience, this author writes, such teaching yields little, if any, by way of life transformation, especially in terms of the joy and peace that are supposed to mark the Christian life. Focusing on the gospel, however, has the power to change our lives at a deep, deep level. Through the gospel, we come to see both the true depth of our sin, and therefore that our earlier feelings of guilt were actually far too shallow, while at the same time being reminded of the glorious good news that Jesus is our perfect substitute. Our perfect substitute who removes our sin and guilt. He lived the life of obedience in our place and fulfilled the relentless clamor of the law's demands, and he took upon himself the awful punishment that our sin truly deserves. As the Holy Spirit enables us to grasp this gospel reality, He frees us from our guilt. He refreshes us with a deep joy that motivates our hearts to love God anew. It's in this way that the gospel begins, the slow, transformative work of changing us from the inside out. Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection, referring to the fact that profound change in our behavior always comes from a change in what we love most, not through external coercion. So what's the point? Here's the point. We need the gospel every day. We need the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day. Our default position is one of a works righteousness. So we like to go back to the stuff that we're doing. That's it. Well, Jesus saves us by way of justification, but now we got to get busy for Jesus. And we experience gospel amnesia. We forgot that we began the Christian life in absolute and total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. And that we continue in that same spirit. We need to see continually our need for Christ, and that's the cure for gospel amnesia. There are people who think that the gospel is to be preached only for unbelievers. No. We need to be continually reminded. We need to hear again and again the old, old story of Jesus and His love. So our eyes will be fixed on Jesus. And so how do we fight? This is our third point. The way we fight for hope. The way we fight for assurance. At the moment when we do not love, when we fail to love others as we ought, depends on a clear distinction between faith in Christ and love for people. In other words, a clear distinction between trusting Christ, faith, and not trusting ourselves, our alleged faithfulness. So the fight is the fight of faith. As we look away from ourselves, looking to Jesus, that John describes as the righteous one. Looking to Jesus as our perfect advocate. Looking to Jesus as our substitute. Looking to Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Specifically in John's epistle, our failure, this is his concern, when we really understand the nature of sin, our failure to love God and love others as we ought, to love others, and particularly to love one another in Christ Jesus as Christ has loved us. So John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which we have read, the following. He writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And read that in its context. If you read the context, if you read the content that flows in the rest of the epistle, you'll realize that John's concern here when it comes to sin is the failure to love as we ought. That's what this epistle is all about. John really got the message of God's Word. And it was a message of love. The summary of God's commandments, the summary of the law that reveals our misery and reveals our sinfulness that produces the misery is our failure to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's sin. And John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, that you may not fail to love as you ought. But he's realistic, isn't he? And he says, and if anyone sins, that is, fails to love others as he ought, here's what you need to know. You need to know that you have an advocate with the Father. You need to know that you have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the perfect one. Jesus Christ, who is your perfection. He is the one who has loved perfectly. He is the one who has loved perfectly in his life and in his death. His death is the demonstration of the love of God. So John knows that we're going to fail. And he knows that even when we fail, when we sin, when we do not love as we ought, we have an advocate before God the Father. This advocate is called the righteous one. He is the perfect one. And by faith alone, his perfection is ours. So where are we going to look? What is the victory that overcomes the world? Our love for God? It falls short. We fail. We don't love. We don't even understand the nature of love. And when we do, our flesh rears its ugly head and finds it repulsive. We say, yeah, but there are a few conditions and provisios so that I could love. I'll love as long as you love me. That's the kind of two-way street love. Or the halfway street is kind of like, I'll love, but I need a few things. But there's one-way love. Love without demanding reciprocation. Love without demanding the other person deserve to be loved. In fact, realizing the real test of love is loving those who don't deserve to be loved, like we have been loved by Christ. John's point is simply this, and this is our assurance, this is our hope, this is the foundation, the bedrock of our hope. Even if we have sinned, Jesus has never sinned. Even if we have failed to love as we ought, he has never failed to love as he ought. And this perfect one stands before God and advocates for us, not against us, but for us, precisely because we have failed. That's why John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands in our place on our behalf and argues our case. It's Jesus Christ, God's very Son, the righteous one. The author of Hebrews puts it like this. We have a sympathetic high priest who is without sin, but who is able to identify with us in our sin and in our infirmities. And we can run to him and we can run to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in our time of trouble. And when isn't life a time of trouble? That's our greatest need. That's our greatest problem. Our need for God's grace to be the people he has called us to be so that we might truly, overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. But the emphasis of Scripture falls not upon putting more bricks in the backpack, right? Here, you got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. Christianity's about doing your duty. No, it's not. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ who has done his duty for us. He has done for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. Doing your duty is a law orientation. Focusing on Christ is grace. The emphasis in Scripture falls on Jesus' righteousness. It falls on his sinlessness. This is the good news of the gospel. We need the gospel every day because, as Martin Luther said, we forget the gospel every day. And there's nothing like knowing our need for Jesus to cure us of gospel amnesia. To turn us out of ourselves, even in our understanding of Christianity, to Christ. turning us to His perfectly doing what we have failed to do. And you know what we failed to do, and we're failing it right now, is to love as we ought to love as Christ has loved us. That's John's concern in this epistle. That's what he means by walking in the light. And walking in the light in such a way that knowing you fail and confessing that sin. Not acting like, well, no, I got the rules figured out. I got them all in place. Yeah, I'm good to go here. I got it under control. No, you don't. And you're never meant to. But Christ does. Faith receives Christ's work for us. When faith receives Him, faith sees He is everything that we need before God. Everything. Everything we are not, everything that we one day will be. This is John's point in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, what manner of love is this? See his concern again? What manner of love is this? That we who by nature are children of wrath, should be called the children of God. The world doesn't know us. Of course not. We've been delivered from the world. We've conquered the world. And that's not just what we're called. That's what we are, John says. But it has not appeared as of yet what we shall be, what we know one day. One day, we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. Like Christ Jesus. It's everyone who has this hope in Christ who purifies himself. Right? We tend to put the emphasis on, well, I got to go get busy purifying myself. No, fix your hope on Christ. You'll be purified. You'll experience that process, that slow process of transformation, of sanctification, of being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. This is why it's crucial to see that believing in Jesus is different from loving people, and it is the root of loving others, especially one another. Believing in Jesus means receiving Him. Loving others means going out to them. And we're able to go out to them imperfectly because we have received and have Jesus as our perfection. And we're resting in Him. He is the ground of our salvation. He is the bottom of the foundation of our hope and assurance. It is His righteousness and His perfection and His love ultimately that counts for us before God. This is the gospel. Faith in Jesus, what He has done, not love for people, what we are doing, receives Jesus as our substitute, our righteousness, our perfection, and our love. That's why we sing hymns like we're singing this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Or Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Or thy works not mine, O Christ. See, we sing that on Sunday morning, and then we go out of here with an understanding of the Christian life that is focused upon what we need to be doing for Jesus. Not what He needs to do in us as we continue to accept and receive and rest upon Him by virtue of the covenant of grace for our justification, for our sanctification, for our final and full glorification and eternal life. This is why we can have hope even when we stumble, and we do, don't we? We can be stumbling right now sitting in these pews. Our standing with God, we need to understand in Christ Jesus, does not go up and down, in and out with our walking and our stumbling. My standing with God is the righteousness of my advocate. It's my advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for my sin, who says today, Father, for my sake, look with favor on your imperfect servant, Daryl. For the sake of my perfect love, look with favor on him in his imperfect love. You know all things, Father. You know that in his heart he's banking on me and trust me forever. I am his and my perfect love counts as his. That's what it means. That's the good news of the gospel. Every blood-bought, born-again saint can say this, God sees me in Christ, and I don't need to despair because of my failure. I'm not paralyzed with hopelessness. I confess freely and willingly my failure in particular to love as I have been loved. And so I embrace the forgiveness that Christ bought. I take my stand on the wrath-removing propitiation He has provided. I assure and reassure my heart that God sees me through and in my advocate, my perfect advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So you're saying, what's the point? That's why we can't conflate. That's why you can't say faith in Christ and love for others are one and the same thing. Because we fail miserably in our love for others. And yet, our faith looks to Christ, and He delivers us from our miserable failures. He is our hope, He is our righteousness, He is our love. So I end this morning where I began the first sermon, here on Red Regeneration, Faith and Love. I end with the soul-freeing truth that our ability to love others imperfectly is based on the fact that in Christ, we already love them perfectly. That is, His loving them perfectly counts as our loving them perfectly if we are in Him by faith alone. He is the perfection that we need before God. And we have it not by loving others, but by trusting Him. And this assurance is the key to loving others, that it will become a faith that expresses itself in love, manifesting the power of the new birth. So what must we do? That's a good question, isn't it? What must we do if we want to become more loving? If we want to become more loving of God, if we want to become more loving of others, especially if we truly want to become more loving of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, what must we do? I'm giving you time to answer that in your own mind and your own heart. Here's the biblical response. I need to look away from myself. We need to look away from ourselves. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. The one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning over all things, ruling and reigning over our hearts, ruling and reigning over our lives. He's the one who's able to bring us into conformity with His will and with His likeness. We're to look to Jesus. The Apostle Paul put it like this, writing to the Colossians. You therefore, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, you are to walk in Him. Well, what's that mean? You received Him in complete dependence upon Him. Now live in dependence upon Him. You received Him in complete and utter and total dependence, and now you're to live in complete and utter and total dependence upon Him. You are now to be rooted and to be built up in Him and established in the faith, faith in Him as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul's saying, this is what I teach. I preach Christ in Him crucified. I know nothing but Christ in Him crucified. I know that the only hope that we would ever be conformed to the likeness of Christ is the grace of Christ. Only He can do it. The gospel imperatives rest upon grace indicatives, pointing to what Christ has done and what Christ is able to do in us. And so we look to Him and we call upon His name and we pray that God would work within us and strengthen us by the might of His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. That we might grow in the knowledge of God's will with spiritual understanding and wisdom, so that we might be equipped to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. It's a life of faith. That's what regeneration produces. That is the most immediate, decisive evidence of new birth having taken place. The work of God produces the work of God. And the work of God is faith. Trusting in Christ and Christ alone for everything. Looking to Christ and Christ alone and never looking away from Him. Trusting in God's promised provision in Christ, His grace that begins the work and brings it to completion. This is the fruit of regeneration. Faith in Jesus, John says. Faith in Jesus that enables us in Christ to begin imperfectly to love God and others as we rest in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our perfect advocate, who is the propitiation for our sins. So thus ends our study of regeneration, faith, and love. Which brings us back then to our discussion of the necessity of regeneration. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue our study of the new birth under the main heading, Do Not Marvel. And our next subheading is going to be this, D-O-A, Dead on Arrival. We're going to ask and answer this question, why is the new birth so necessary? We're going to ask it and we're going to answer it in light of what God says to us in His Word. As He reveals to us how absolutely necessary it is that we be born again because of our condition in sin and because of the blessings that we will miss if we aren't. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we acknowledge, Father, that it challenges us at the very core of our being, at the in many ways our understanding of what it means to be Christian, and often exposes the fact that we are laboring under misunderstanding, that we have focused in our Christianity, in our living of the Christian life, more upon ourselves than we have upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that as You call us to run with endurance this race that You have set before us, we would realize it is a race of faith. It's a fight. And we indeed, O Lord, are able to engage in this fight and run this race only by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that by Your Spirit, You would fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on You for Your offering. And as we give, let us give as unto the Lord. And you'll notice we have a second offering this morning.